Well, it's good to be with you this morning. We are continuing a short series we have here on worship by looking this morning at the sacrament, and particularly the sacrament of Holy Communion, as we share it every week. We're kind of an anomaly among Methodist churches in doing it every week, and some of you have always wondered why that's the case. Well, today we're telling you why that's the case, and hopefully this will enhance your engagement with the sacrament during each Sunday service. But we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is giving instructions about Holy Communion to the Corinthian church. And we begin here at verse 23. Paul writes to them, "I received a tradition from the Lord, which I also handed on to you. On the night which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. After giving thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this to remember me.' He did the same thing with the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Every time you drink it, do this to remember me.' Every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you broadcast the death of the Lord until he comes." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And let's pray together. God, we are so thankful that we can be in your presence in this warm place this morning. Warm our hearts with your spirit. Open our ears and our eyes to see your word. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, in a couple weeks, many of you are going to be heading over the river and through the woods to grandmother's house for Thanksgiving. And when I was a kid, that's literally what you had to do to get to my grandparents' house. My grandparents lived in a little town called Tunnelton, Pennsylvania. I know most of you have been there. A bustling metropolis with no stoplights. It's kind of a place on a road, a back road. And you had to go through the woods on this back road and then over this rickety old steel bridge that the concrete decking was all gone on, you know. So when you walked on the bridge, you could see the river underneath the bridge. Because it was just the steel girders underneath, you know. But you'd go through there and then walk into my grandmother's house, which whenever you walked in the door on Thanksgiving Day, you just got hit with the aroma of turkey and the best stuffing on the planet. I have to tell you, it was really good. I mean, my wife's stuffing is outstanding. It reminds me of grandma's, but it was spectacular. Grandma always set out the good china for Thanksgiving, just like she did on Sunday supper every week. Her table was a wonder, ever expandable with multiple leaves. It just seemed like that table could expand forever. We had always room for another place setting. There were these old creaky chairs, you know, that were around there, very decorative, hand-carved chairs, but very creaky, but always a stash of folding chairs in the closet to be pulled out when we had extra company, which was usually the case. On holidays, Grandma would bring out her special drink. And we thought this was awesome because it was served in those crystal goblets, you know? And so for us kids, you know, when they would come and pour the special drink, we thought it was the finest wine in the world, when actually it was cranberry juice and ginger ale. So to this day, whenever we have holidays at my house, I'm always saying, "Can we have the special drink?" Because it's very important to me. It's really good. That table had seen some 60 Thanksgivings and thousands of meals over the years. It was at that table that I ate Captain Crunch for breakfast, which I wasn't allowed to do back home, but Grandma always kept a secret stash for me back there. And then I would sit down and eat bacon with my grandpap like a real farmer before we went out and did the chores in the garden. It was in those chairs by the table that I got skin knees patched and kissed. I listened to old stories about people long dead, and we mourned the passing of both my grandparents a few years later. That table, in many ways, was the centerpiece of my young life. And you probably have a lot of these table stories as well. It's interesting that in most homes, we have a lot of rooms for people to sit in and entertain themselves, right? We spend money on furniture. We've got all the things. When we moved here, we decided to ditch most of our furniture because we'd had it a really long time. And so when we moved here, we started to look for furniture. And of course, being the guy, my first concern was, how many TVs and where do they go? That was my concern. Jennifer, on the other hand, realized what was really important. And she said, I'm going to spend the most money on the table because that's where we spend most of our time. And she comes from a big family. She's the youngest of seven children. And so the table in their house was always the centerpiece. And it is now in our house too. And when people come over, we have furniture, but nobody sits in it. Everybody comes and sits at the table. We really gravitate toward it. And several studies have confirmed that that's a very good thing. The statistics reveal that when families eat together regularly, it dramatically lowers the rate of obesity in children. In fact, kids who eat dinner with their parents at least 5 days a week have less trouble with drugs and alcohol later in life. They eat healthier, they show better academic performance, and they report being closer to their parents than children who eat at the table with the family less often. Turns out that we gravitate to the table for a reason. It's really the center of life and health for a family. And so is it any wonder that Jesus saw the table as the most important piece of furniture in the house? You know, it's always tough to read the Gospels on an empty stomach. I noticed this when I was a kid, because we used to go to 11 o'clock service all the time, and they'd invariably, the pastor would read a text about some meal that was going on. And I was thinking, lamb, bread, yeah, that sounds awesome. We get hungry when we read the Gospels, because in just about every chapter, Jesus is eating with someone. He ate with despised tax collectors and other assorted sinners, as well as dining with the religious elite. He was clearly a popular guest at the table, and his dinner conversation was always interesting and occasionally provocative. Even some of his stories are about tables. He tells stories about great banquets where people are invited, but those who are invited don't come. And then he tells the servants to go out into the streets and invite anyone who will come. That's kind of the way my grandma's table was. Anybody was welcome. People could come and enjoy the food and the special drink. And then, of course, Jesus hosts the most famous meal in human history, his Last Supper with the disciples. That meal, of course, was an echo of the Passover meal, another special occasion that celebrated Israel's liberation from slavery in Egypt. But it was also a reminder to the family of God that God had done something powerful for them. And the foods on the table all symbolized God's provision. And so at his last meal with his disciples, Jesus takes these symbols and he reinterprets them. This would be a meal that announces to the whole world that God was doing liberation again, but this time, liberation from the slavery of sin and death itself. The sacrificial lamb of the Passover feast was still the main course, but this time, he was also the host of the meal. And as he broke the bread and shared the cup with his disciples, he told them that these were the signs of what God had done for the world. The grace and love of God expressed not so much in words or concepts, but in a meal at a table. That's why, like most homes, the centerpiece of our sanctuary is the table. It's here that we gather as the family of Jesus each week for Sunday dinner. The good china is laid out, the white linen cloths bleached to a gleaming shine, extra places are set for visitors, and everyone is welcome. A couple of years ago, we went to having communion every week in our worship services. And people have asked a lot of questions about that because, well, in terms of Methodists and most Protestants, it's weird, right? Most Protestants don't do this. I've served in churches where we did communion once a month, one church where we did it once a quarter, and in one church where we did it once a year as the whole body of Christ. On World Communion Sunday, we did it. Most Methodists, though, would never expect to come to a service and not hear a sermon. You know, that's why when you go to a lot of churches, the sermon comes at the end, as though everything else in the service is like the warm-up act for the sermon at the end, because it's all about the preacher, right? We kind of get that legacy from 18th century Protestantism, George Whitefield, who we talked about last week, and many others who made the preaching event the most central part of the worship service. And people get surprised then when they come to worship. And yes, they hear a sermon, but then also we have the table every week. Some people think that having communion too frequently will lessen its impact, that it won't be special if we do it all the time. That's why they only reserve it for special occasions. I was in Israel a few years ago on a trip, and I had a small group with me. We were on a bus with a bunch of other people from a different denomination that I won't name. I'll just tell you that it rhymes with map test. But we were on the bus, and I said to the group, we pulled into the hotel in the evening. It was a Sunday evening, which in Israel is actually Monday evening. That's their Monday. But we drove into the hotel after a full day of touring around the Sea of Galilee. And I grabbed the microphone from the guy, and I said to the group, hey, we're going to do a service tonight, and we're going to have communion upstairs in the room in the hotel. Got all the stuff. We're going to do communion up there. And one of the other pastors stood up out of his seat, and he said to me angrily, you can't do that. And I said, really? Why? He said, because we're supposed to have communion on Thursday at the Garden Tomb, and if you do it today, it won't be special on Thursday. Really? Apparently, as we found out later, for that particular group, communion was only reserved for times when you would cry a lot. You know, that was the whole purpose for doing it. Some cite the logistical problem of doing communion every week. It's a lot of work, you know. Come in here, we get the bread, you know, Jennifer or I go every Friday to Safeway and we pick up the bread and we pray for the bakers because they seem to be a different crew every week who makes the bread. So we, sometimes it's great, sometimes not so great. And so we get the bread and we go to Costco and we get the juice and then we come. And first thing I do when I get here every Sunday morning is put all that together and get it up on the table. And then we have a crew in between services that gets it re-put together to bring back out for the next service. And we have communion servers who come in every week and are dedicated at doing that. It's a logistical deal. But it's important. We do it because God calls us to do it. In one church I served, we did communion once a month, and every time we did it, our attendance went down. Because there were people who believed that if we had communion, the service was going to run over, and therefore they would miss the 2 hours of pregame before the kickoff, because you know how important the pregame shows are before the actual game. We got to make sure we catch every minute of that. Or, and this is my favorite excuse someone told me, says, well, if we stay too long for communion, we will miss our brunch. Now, I'll pause while you consider the irony of missing a meal because you had a meal. That's a weird thing. But what all these folks miss is that the table is the center of the church's family life. It's been that way since the early church. The table was the most important part of their worship together. It's where they broke bread each week to remember, which is why Paul was so concerned that the Corinthians do this right. Now, in Paul's day, communion was part of a potluck meal. It was part of a larger meal. It was contained within that. Just like we're doing today. Imagine doing a potluck every week and then having communion as part of that. Some of you are like, I'll sign up for that. That'd be awesome. But the Corinthians had a problem. And the problem was that the wealthy people who didn't have to work would show up early to the meal and hog down all the food so that when the working people finally showed up, there wasn't enough food to eat. And Paul says, time out. That's not the way it's supposed to be. This is the meal of the Lord. This is for everybody. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is a meal with a message. And Paul also reminds the Corinthians that this table fellowship was the tradition he received from the Lord, who said, do this. Indeed, this was John Wesley's primary reason for pushing the early Methodists to weekly communion. In his sermon, The Duty of Constant Communion, he puts it like this. It is the duty of every Christian to receive the Lord's Supper as often as he can. The first reason why it is the duty of every Christian so to do is because it is the plain command of Christ. Why do we do this so often? Because Jesus said, do this. And Wesley, like those in the early Christian church, believed that communion is also a vital means of grace, which is why Jesus told us to do this. He goes on to say that this grace, quote, confirms to us the pardon of our sins by enabling us to leave them. As our bodies are strengthened by bread and wine, so are our souls by these tokens of the body and blood of Christ. This is food for our souls. This gives strength to perform our duty and leads us on to perfection. If, therefore, we have any regard for the plain command of Christ, if we desire the pardon of our sins, if we wish for strength to believe, to love, and obey God, then we should neglect no opportunity of receiving the Lord's Supper. And Wesley himself would commune several times a week, and he encouraged the early Methodists to do so as well. And if daily meals are important not only for our nourishment, but also with our fellowship with family, then regular communion is vital to our spiritual nourishment and our cohesiveness and love as the family of the church. I said to the pastor there on the bus that day, I said, well, let me ask you a question. I said, do you eat dinner every day? Yeah. Is it special? Well, sometimes. I said, but you still eat it every day. Yes. Why do you do that? So, well, because we got to eat. We got to, I said. And that's why we do communion as often as we can. We got to eat. This is bread, the bread of life, body and blood of Christ shed for us. This is the gospel given to us. Not just to hear it, but to feel it, touch it, and taste it. I came to the conclusion after studying this for quite some time that if my preaching was the only means of grace that my congregation got every week, that was a big problem. Remember what I said last week? Even if the sermon is terrible, when you come and you hear the communion liturgy and you see the bread lifted and broken and the cup lifted, you will hear the gospel again. And be reminded who you are and what you're about. We do this because it's the family meal that nourishes and sustains us in the grace of God revealed in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so, we had communion on Sunday night in Israel. And we do it as often as we can. I'm convinced that a lot of the dysfunction in our denomination and in much of the Protestant world today is the result of our failure to eat together regularly at the table. It's hard to be at enmity with someone when you are sitting across the table from them. We learn to be with crazy aunts and uncles and cousins who eat with their hands at grandma's table. And we learn at the table of Christ to eat with people who we might not normally associate with. But it's here at the table that we learn. It's here at the table that we learn that if regular family meals prevent obesity and substance abuse and truancy and bad grades in children, then regular communion prevents consumerism and narcissism, absenteeism, racism, sexism, and bad theology in the children of God. Here at the table, we're reminded that we're all sinners, that we're saved by God's grace alone. Here at the table, we discover not a list of things we have to do, but rather we are confronted again and again with the reality of what God has already done. Here at the table, we discover that no matter what race or gender, no matter whether we're rich or poor, no matter if we're full of faith or we're barely hanging on, that there's a place for us. Jesus is the host, and we are his guests, and there is always more room at the table. That's why we celebrate an open communion. Wesley believed that in the giving of the sacrament, someone might hear the gospel for the first time and come to receive it and experience for the first time the grace and love of God in their own lives. I did a wedding once where we did communion at the wedding, which was kind of unusual. because most people don't quite know what to do with that. And so we did communion at the wedding. And after the service, one of the bridesmaids came up to me in tears. I said, "What's wrong?" She said, "Oh, there's nothing wrong." She said, "I didn't know what you were doing up there with the bread and all that." She says, "I wasn't sure what was going on." She said, "But when I heard you speak, I got this overwhelming sense of how much God loves me. And when you broke the bread and you lifted the cup, I got it." I've had people in college trying to teach me gospel and get me to give my life to Jesus and all that, but I'd never seen it before. That's why we celebrate an open communion. Someone once said to me, "Well, you know, we shouldn't do that because people should examine themselves before they come to the table." I said, "Yes, that's exactly right. They examine themselves. You don't examine them. You come for the grace that God's offering you." It doesn't matter if they're little kids who don't know all the theological stuff behind it. They just come and receive. A little girl here once came up and received, and she said, "More? More? Isn't that what we need? More." If you pay attention to the liturgy of communion, and we don't use the full liturgy here at 9:45, maybe we should. We use a shorter version of it. But if you listen to how the liturgy flows, you'll hear again what's going on. We give the word, and then we move to the table in response to what God has said to us in scripture and sermon and song. There's no giving of the word without an opportunity for response, and communion is an opportunity for us to respond. I mean, people in other denominations give altar calls. We do communion. It's an altar call every week. It's an open invitation. But as we prepare, we have to get ourselves washed up for dinner, which is why we pass the peace to one another. We call it the greeting time, but in the early church, it was called the passing of the peace. That's where you got reconciled with people before you came to the table. As a way of cleaning your conscience and your soul before coming to receive the sacrament. We pray prayers of confession, where we expose the dirt of our sin and brokenness in our lives and allow God to wash it all down the drain. We hear the words of assurance that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we have the liturgy of the table, which is called the Great Thanksgiving. And notice how it flows. If you listen to it carefully, it begins by pointing us upward into God's presence. We lift our hearts and we lift up our praise for what God has done in creating us and loving us in spite of our sin. And then we join the whole church and all the company of heaven in praising God. Do you realize when you come together here for communion, you are coming with the church and all places around the world and the church triumphant. All those great saints who have gone before us are gathered there at the table. When I come to this table, I am still at grandma's table. We praise God. We praise God's holiness, which is seen most clearly in his Son, through whose suffering and death created a family of people redeemed by his blood. And then we reenact the words of institution. Just like Paul reminded the Corinthians, we remember that Jesus, what he said and did at the supper, we break the bread and we lift the cup. These are the signs that point to his sacrifice on our behalf. We remember God's mighty acts in Jesus Christ, and we proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Past, present, and future all collide and collude when we come to the table. Then we invoke the work of the Holy Spirit to consecrate these common elements and make them uncommon in their meaning. Now, as Methodists, we believe in Christ's real presence at the meal, that the elements remain as they are, but that Christ's presence makes this meal holy and powerful every time we share it. Now, some denominations believe in transubstantiation, where they actually turn into the body and blood of Christ, or consubstantiation, which is kind of like that. We believe in real presence, and I love that because it pushes the mystery button. We don't know how Jesus is invested in these elements. We just know that he is, and we're happy with the mystery, and that's why we come. It's here we join in the great mission of the body of Christ. And we see the elements as a common language of grace and peace. And then we are sent out into the world as people to embody that grace until the day Christ returns and we feast with him in person in his kingdom as people who are redeemed and made whole again. That's what we do every time we come to the table. It's not just a routine. This is Sunday dinner. And Jesus is the one who invites us. You know, it's been said that there are three sentences that every human being wants and needs to hear the most in order to live a full and abundant life. Three sentences. The first one is this: I love you. We need to hear that. The second one is, you are forgiven. Who doesn't want to hear that? Do you know what the third one is? Dinner's ready. I heard all three of these sentences at my grandma's table. But you know, even more, we hear them every time we come to the liturgy of this table. We hear how much God loves us. We hear that we are forgiven. And we are invited to dinner again and again, no matter how far away we've gone. That's what Sunday dinner means here. And that's why we share it every week. We hear the word, we touch it, we taste it. We come with a hunger and thirst to receive the special meal and the special drink, which reveal to us the fact that God has prepared the table. It's a means by which God conveys his grace and love to us. We take it into ourselves and we convert it into energy for spreading that grace to others. We proclaim the Lord's death, and then we go out and embody his life for the world. It's Thanksgiving every single Sunday. So hear the good news again. God loves you. You are forgiven. Dinner's ready. So let's eat. Amen. God, we thank you that you have not given us concepts. You gave us yourself. Your word became flesh. And we share together in your body in the meal. We don't know how that works, God. We just know that you are here. For as Jesus promised, wherever two or three are gathered, there he is in the midst of them. May we receive the sacrament today as a people who have been invited. No matter where we come from, God, you have offered us forgiveness for our sins. We confess them before you. Make us clean. Give us new clothes that we might come to dinner prepared. Nourish us and feed us in the grace of Christ. Amen.